where we can shout out to you and praise you, for you are a God who has put in our lungs just the very breath that we breathe. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that as we come to you, we can come to you, Lord, and open your word, and you will have spiritual truths for us today. Lord, we pray that as we think about this Independence Day, Lord, that we'd be reminded of the men and women who have given their life for this country. That, Lord, we'd be thoughtful and thankful for the founding fathers that have crafted this country with the intent of holding high the word of God. Lord, I think of Patrick Henry, one of the founders, who said that all the books that have ever been written are not worth more than this one book. Lord, even if our country has turned, Lord, would we as a church and we as a people of God today hold high this word as we talk about this morning? And Lord, as we hold high your word, would you transform us because we sat under its teaching? Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to praise you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I have a seat? Children can go ahead and be dismissed. Welcome here, all of you, whether you're a visitor or not. We want to welcome you here. It's good to see you. My name's Pastor Nate Keeler. I'm the lead pastor here. We are in a series in the book of Nehemiah, and we took off 1 week last week, and so want to remind you, this series is really all about godly leadership. What does godly leadership look like? We said that we're defining godly leadership as leading people, influencing people to flourish according to God's design. And all of us as Christians are called to lead, regardless of where we lead, whether it's our work or our home, or whether we're leading in the church. As Christians, we are called to be salt and light, to be ambassadors. So leadership comes with the title. So how do we do that? Well, we're looking through these principles, and we get to principle number 7 here this morning. You heard it in my prayer. Principle number 7 is godly leaders hold high in their lives and in their culture and our world the word of God. So we're going to study that this morning. If you want to turn to Book of Nehemiah chapter 8, that's where we'll be anchoring our time together. Nehemiah chapter 8. You know, I had a former neighbor when I was back in Northern Virginia, and his name was Bill. Every opportunity in the spring and in the summer and in the fall, basically any time he could get outside, Bill would be out working his garden. And Bill's garden was immaculate. Bill had like every kind of pea known to man. He had beans and he had sprouts and he had all kinds of peppers. I mean, everything was going on. He had flowers, exotic flowers happening here. And so that's all happening and flourishing in Bill's yard. And then right next to it is my yard and my garden, if we want to even call it that. And it kind of looked like a before and after photo, right? My yard and then his. And from time to time, Bill would come over, and as I was working on something, and says, you know, looks like you're having a tough time there, Nate. And I said, yeah, Bill. Yeah, I am. Thanks for noticing. And I remember one time I was taking out some bush that had died, as most did, and putting a new one in, which would probably have the same result. And I said, Bill, I don't get it, man. Like, what is your secret? Everything's just like alive and blooming and fruitful in yours, and everything dies in mine. What is your secret? And he says, Nate, here's the deal. If you want your plants to come alive, you need to work your soil. So if you want your plants to thrive, to come alive, you need to be about the business of the soil, because it's the soil that makes the plants come alive. Now, I never really got the hang of that when it came to gardening, but the truth is profound when it comes to the Word of God's work in our lives. See, if we want Scripture, if we want the Bible to come alive in our life, to have spiritual impact, to have fruit, it requires tilling the soil of our hearts, to prepare the soil of our hearts to receive the Word of God, so that the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, can flourish in our life. And that's what we want to talk about today. You know, the Bible is not meant to be some kind of intellectual book to be mentally digested. It's not meant to be just some ancient artifact that sits on a shelf somewhere. It's not just meant to sit in the pew in front of you. This book is meant to come alive in our life. That's what God's word says about itself. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It judges even our thoughts and our attitudes of the heart. This is what the word of God is meant to do in the life of the Christian. And so if you struggle to get the most out of a sermon, or you struggle to get the most out of your own private Bible study, which, by the way, surveys would show that a lot of Christians are in that boat, I have a hard time interacting with Scripture, then this message is really for you today. So I hope you're listening up intently, because we're going to see demonstrated in Nehemiah chapter 8 is what the community of God here, the Jewish community, how the Jewish community prepares the soil of their heart so that the Word of God can have maximum impact and can come to life. So that's what we're going to see in Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, we want to recap because we spent a little bit of time out of this text. So let me back up and remind us of where we are. In chapter 6, the work of restoring the wall has been completed. Right? But the work is far from over. We still have, you know, 6 more chapters to go in this text. And so what we're going to see here happen is that Nehemiah, we see his primary purpose has been to restore and rebuild this wall, but that was really just a means to a far greater end. Nehemiah isn't so much worried about the wall for the wall's sake, but he's worried about the wall so that the people of God can be restored back to God spiritually. A broken people, a people who had been in exile and in rebellion, could be restored back to their God. So Nehemiah's work is not about the wall, it's really about the people. And by the way, nothing's changed over 2,500 years. You know, as a church, this building that we're in, this building that we built, and we invested a lot of money in, we've got a lot more that we need to invest in it, right, in order to pay off that debt. But this building is not just for building's sake. So then we say, oh, we have a great building. No, the purpose of this building is so that we can restore and reconcile people to God. Right? And that's what this is about here. That's why we want to fill this place on a Sunday, but not just a Sunday. Every day of the week, we want to have people in this place so that we can praise God and worship Him as He desires. So we can work with people who are broken and experiencing challenges of all kinds and bring them here and help them to understand who God is. So our work, much like Nehemiah, is not finished when we get done paying off this building one day. But our work is about the restoration of people. That's what we've been called to do. So that's what Nehemiah is going to do. He and his team of leadership is going to be working to restore the people. In Nehemiah chapter 7, Nehemiah organizes the people, gathers them together to count them and figure out, okay, who are we? And so if you read through chapter 7, you're going to read through a bunch of names. Good luck with that. We're not going to be looking at chapter 7. We're going to be looking at chapter 8. After he organizes them, he pulls everyone together. And they all meet at the water gate in Jerusalem, and there's like 50,000 people that are about to gather here. And he prepares them for this epic service, worship service. It's amazing worship service that they have that kind of kicks off the festival, the Jewish festival of booths or tabernacles, which was a ceremony that was commemorating the time in the wilderness, the Jewish time in the wilderness, where God provided for the people even in the wilderness. So we get to Nehemiah chapter 8, and we're going to see what this worship service looked like and how the congregation responded to the word of God. Listen for that. Verse 1. All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses. This would have likely been at least, minimum, the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But it might have been more. It might have been more of the Torah. But at least that, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. And so on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which is made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. And he read it aloud from daybreak until noon. Now you think my sermons are long. It's like 6+ hours likely here, okay? As he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men and women and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. And Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high platform built for this occasion. Look at verse 5. Ezra opened the book, and all the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. And Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and they responded, "Amen, amen." In other words, they're like, "That's right, that's true. Indeed, we believe that." And then they bowed down and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Then the Levites, you see their names there, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that all the people could understand what was being read. Now, pause there. Here's what was happening. So Ezra is sort of the primary teacher or lecturer, if you would, the primary pastor of this 50,000-person congregation. But then you have all these under-shepherds, these Levites, and what they were doing is gathering groups of people around, and they were taking what was being read, and they were translating it for one, because some of the people wouldn't have known Hebrew. Remember, these are 70 years in captivity. Many of them would not have known the Hebrew language. So they're translating it, but they're not just translating it. They're working through the text so that the people could understand it. They're exegeting the scripture. They're helping people understand the terms and what they mean and how all this fits together. So essentially, there's reading of the Word of God, but then there's also the preaching and the interaction, the Bible study, if you would, all happening here in this one congregation. It's just this amazing, giant Bible study taking place. And so that's what's going on among the people here. And so the people are beginning to understand. Pick it back up. Then it says, then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, and the teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and rejoice and enjoy choice foods and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is a holy day to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And the Levites, they calmed all the people down, saying, be still, this is a holy day. Do not grieve." And then all the people went away to eat and drink and send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. Now, there's so much here. I love this text. But what I want to pull out for a little bit and make very practical, there's going to be a very practical message here, is how did the people, what are some things that the people did to prepare the soil of their hearts to receive the Word of God so that it came alive in their life? Right, that's what we want to look at. And here's the first thing that we notice. One, the people had a posture ready to receive the Word of God. Verse 3, it says, all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. This is our English translation of what it would literally say in the original language. All it says here is their ears were on the book. It's a sort of a Hebrew way of saying they were listening up. They had their full attention was on the reading of the Word of God. This should remind us of Jesus, who is the Word incarnate. And what did he say when he came? At least 8 times in the Gospels, we hear this phrase where he says, all who have what? Ears, let them hear. It's another way of saying, listen up. The Word of God is only going to come to life in you for those who are tuned in, for those who are drawn by the collar and interested and focused on the Word of God to get the most out of it. And so this Jewish congregation, they were tuned in. But it wasn't just their ears that were tuned in. Their whole bodies were tuned in. It says that they all were looking at Ezra as he read. Everyone's eyes were focused on him. They had a posture. When they opened the book of the law, what did they do? They stood up. Their bodies were at attention. when he was getting to certain places of praise and the greatness of God, their hands went up. And they praised. They said, amen, amen. We agree. They're vocally responding to the word of God. When they got to sections of scripture that talked about the holiness of God and a need for repentance, they would have gotten down to the ground and put their noses to the ground in submission to God. It's this amazing total body holistic response to the word of God, which, you know, quite frankly, is kind of missing in our Western, you know, predominantly white culture here sometimes. I have a great appreciation for other forms of worship, whether that be Eastern forms of worship or you know, our brothers and sisters in the African American church or Hispanic church and some of the other cultures that respond in the reading of the word, respond in the services, getting their whole body involved. I'm not sure some of us have a hard time doing that. Maybe it's not part of our culture here, right? But I think the principle is true. Our bodies were meant to respond to the reading of the word of God. Thank you. Now that
does it. Thank you.
It's kind of like our kids. You know, my son Nathan, if he's playing, both Nathan and Aiden, like if they're playing with Legos or whatever and I'm starting to talk to them, what I'll often do is I'll get down with them and I'll get, you know, crouch down face to face with them and I'll get their hands and I'll pull them and I'll get their hands and I'll hold their hands and I'll say, hey, look at me, eyeballs. I want to see your eyeballs. I want to see the whites of your eyes. Look at me. And then I'll start talking to them. Why do I do that? Because you want their full attention. You want their body positioned, everything positioned to receive what you're about to communicate. Because if I don't do that, my kids are not listening. They're not really listening until that happens. And we're the same way. And so let's talk a little bit about you and I. I think, you know, ask the question, do you have a posture ready to receive the word of God? Whether it's in a sermon, in a service like this, or it's in your own private Bible study, think about your posture, your attention to the word of God. Here are some of the ways that I struggle with this, and I wonder if you can relate. Some of the ways that I struggle with this is sometimes I have a posture not of active learning, but of distraction. My posture screams distraction. Sometimes I'll be ready to open up the Word for my Bible study in the morning, and I got my phone right here, right? And I'll be reading and then like vibrate. Oh, what's that? Who's wants? Okay, well, that's interesting. Oh, interesting. Yeah. Really, Trump said that. Wow. You know, and so sometimes it'll be distraction, or some of you have young kids at home, right? And there's distraction around you, and you're trying to, you know, one eye on the kids and one eye you're trying to study, right? There's a posture of distraction. What I find is that the Spirit of God does not make the Word of God come to life in me if I have a posture of distraction. Sometimes I struggle with a posture of entertainment. I want to listen to a sermon that's entertaining. Now, I'm not saying that sermons should be like dull and bland, right? Hopefully that's not what you experience here. But the purpose isn't to be entertained, but sometimes I come to the Word of God or I'm listening to something and I want it to be just be entertaining and captivating all the time. I find that the Word of God does not come alive in my life when I have a motivation of just being entertained by it. Sometimes I struggle with a posture of critique. Seminary has kind of ruined me with this because seminary has taught me what to critique and what to look for. But some of us maybe have a critiquing lens. And so you listen to a sermon and you're always thinking, well, that illustration could have been better. Yeah, he could have cut that back there. Or, I'm not sure if I completely agree with that. Or that speaker over there did a better job at that. And we can struggle with this, of this critique. And I find in my life that when I listen to a sermon or go to the Word of God looking for critiques and to punch holes in it, that the Spirit of God does not make the Word of God come alive in my life. So these are three areas that I struggle with. I wonder, maybe you struggle with the same kinds of things or maybe other ways. So what are some practical ways, because we all probably struggle with this, that we can have a posture ready to receive the Word of God? Here are just a few thoughts. One, remove distractions. Remove distractions. Get your phone off of, you know, the table that you're studying the Bible on. Children, remove children. Amen. What does that mean for you? I don't know. Maybe it means like, you know, mandatory time in their bedroom. That's like one of the things we do, like 30 minutes on the clock or like hour on the clock. You have to stay in your bedroom. Like that's what you, where you have to go. I don't know what it is for you, but remove yourself. Get away from that. Get away from media, right? Remove distractions. Secondly, humble yourself to pray before you encounter the word or a sermon. You ever take that moment if you come in here into the sanctuary before a sermon? Take some time and just pray, just a couple of moments. Lord, remove distractions that I might have in my life right now. Lord, would you humble me to be able to hear the words that are said? Lord, help me not to be a critiquer today. Help me not to just want to be entertained, but help me to teach me and have spiritual truths applied to my life today. Do that before you open the word to do a Bible study. Don't just jump in. Spend some time in prayer first. And other ways you can have a posture of active listening as you're doing a Bible study, just simple things. You know, sit up straight. It's amazing. Laying down on a comfy pillow sideways right before you go to bed at night and you start reading. It's interesting how we fall asleep to that, isn't it? So maybe that's not a great idea. Maybe we should sit up straight. Or maybe when you get to certain sections of the text that seem to be reverent, you ever think of, as you're reading it, getting down on your knees? Or what about times where you're, you know, just full of praise and joy? Do you ever think about opening that up and just maybe standing up and as you're reading it, putting your arms up? We can interact with the Word of God like that. Maybe it's sermons. Maybe you tend to fall asleep during sermons. I know who you are. I see you. It's okay. There's no shame. I understand. Some of us are tired, and this is the comfiest bench we sat on all week. And so, you know, it's tough. I understand that. Hey, here's a good idea. If you're like, your eyes are starting to droop, right? You're starting to get sleepy. Right, stand up. Stand up and go to one of the coves over here. I will not be offended. In fact, I'll be like, that's right. That's awesome. I love your stand up. You want to stay awake for this. That is awesome. That tells me you want to receive the word of God today. So I'd much rather you stand up and walk to the back if that's you. No worries. No shame. I know I just called some of you out. You feel awkward. It's okay. Seriously, I've done it. I've done it to my dad when he would preach. All right. So active posture. Preparing the soil to be able to have the word of God come to life in our lives. Now, because the Jewish people had a posture ready to receive the word, they also had minds ready to understand the word. We see this, that as the people instructed them in the word and helped them interpret it and understand the word, it says, verse 8, they understood what was read. Verse 12, now they understood the words that had been made known to them. And the thing that I want to pull out of this and extract out of this for us is that this was a 6-hour, at least, Bible study that was happening. And they were fully in it. And my guess is that the first 5 minutes, they really didn't quite understand what was being read. It took a while to be able to fully digest what was being said. And in order to get to those aha moments in the text where they're like, oh, I get it. My heart's now breaking. I'm weeping now because I get it. I'm rejoicing now because I get it. It came not because they spent 5 minutes and said, I don't get it, but because they were willing to be patient in the text, patient in understanding the word of God. And friends, if there's one thing I could give to you as an encouragement with how you study the word of God, is to ask you a question. Are you patient in studying the word of God? Do you have a patient mindset when you come to the word of God? Or are you looking to microwave deep spiritual truths? You know, 5 minutes on the clock. All right, Lord, you have 5 minutes to just like knock me out with something. And so you get your daily bread or whatever you read in the morning, you read through it. All right, good, got to go to work. We are not meant to survive on five-minute devotionals. Five-minute devotionals are like spiritual vitamins. They're good for you, right? But you're not meant to live off of vitamins, are you? If all you eat is vitamins, you're not going to last long. You need balanced meals. And the balanced meals, spiritually speaking, are not made in microwaves. They're made in crockpots. They take a while. God is a God who is not just looking for quick, you know, instant gratification. He is a God who is looking for our full attention. He wants to draw us in by the collar. I'll see you guys at the wedding later. Love you guys. Sorry, I'm easily distracted. They're friends from back home. They're not getting up to leave because of something I said. I guarantee it. God is not looking for us to just be, you know, quick in the text. He wants to draw us in. He wants to have a relationship with us. So practically, what does that look like? How do we spend patient time in the Word of God? Here are a few thoughts. One, set aside unhurried, that's the key word, unhurried time. Unhurried time. For me, that happens early in the morning before other people get up. That's the time for me. I can have unhurried time trying to mine the deeper truths of Scripture. Maybe for you, it's when you get to the office before work really starts and you can just kind of lock yourself in there, go into the cube or whatever it looks like. Maybe for you, it's during a lunch break when everyone else goes out and you can just spend that quiet time. Maybe for you, if you're a busy mom, that's during nap time, right? Or that's during like the kids, you know, a time in their bedroom or during a TV show that they're watching. Whenever it is, get that unhurried time. You have to fight for that time. Now, some of you are like, man, yeah, I just don't have time for that. I only have time for 5 minutes. I would submit to you that cross out the word time and I would put in the word priority. Because the issue isn't that you don't have time. The issue is likely that it's not a priority to you. So that's what we need to work on, setting aside unhurried time. Second thing, ask three questions. There's three questions you can always ask any text to better understand it in your life. What does this text teach me about God? What does this text teach me about man, who we are? And then thirdly, what does this text teach me about my need for this truth? You can go to any passage of Scripture and you can dig out and find these three things. Who is God? Who are we? What is our need for this truth? So ask the right questions of the text. Another practical thing you can do is get at least one good commentary. Have it next to you as you read. So as you come across something and you're like, man, I don't know if I understand the context here. I don't understand the word that is, right? Get that commentary and take a look at what it has to say about that. A good free one is soniclight.com. It's free. It's online. It's all a bunch of PDFs. You can check those out. They're great. I use it for study. It's an easy one to use. We also have resources here at our church library downstairs. You can actually check those out. And utilize those, but have a good commentary source. The key is here, of all those things to say, patience in the Word. Do not microwave your time in the Word of God. So you want the Word of God to come alive, the soil of our heart needs to have a posture of learning, posture of listening, and we need to be ready to understand the Word of God through patience. Now, what's the result? What we see here in the Jewish congregation, what we see in our life, the result of those two things is that the Word of God came alive and it was evidenced in two primary ways. It was evidenced through repentance and it was observed and evidenced through rejoicing. Repentance and rejoicing. We see this in the text that as they have these profound aha moments, you see the people are weeping. They're crying, and you're like, well, why are they crying? What's the issue? What's going on? Well, the Spirit of God was using the Word of God to dig into their hearts on a heart-deep level to convict them of their sin. See, as they were reading, they understood this holy, awesome God, this God who is a loving God, a compassionate God, but a righteous God. And then they looked inward, and after they asked, who is God? What does this tell us about God? They said, what does this tell us about man? And they looked at themselves and they're like, oh my goodness, we're rebellious. We are people that have been, you know, careless with the Word of God. We are people who have been callous to the truth of Scripture. And because of that, they submitted themselves before a holy God. They had weeping, tears were coming down as they repented of the guilt that they had before a holy God. By the way, as we read Scripture, we should have these kinds of moments where we come, and whether it's emotional or not, where we say, wow, I fail to live up to that. I repent of that. But it's not just the repentance we see. We also see rejoicing simultaneously, one after the other. And you're like, what? Why is that? How do they go from this grief and weeping to rejoicing? How does those two things fit together? Well, the Jewish congregation understood that as they encountered the Word of God, they saw their sin, they recognized what it was before a holy God. They also realized that they were eternally accepted, eternally forgiven, eternally loved by a covenant-keeping God. And those two truths, the fact that they are sinful more than they can imagine and yet accepted, led to great joy. It broke out in great joy so that they could say, and Nehemiah would encourage the people, the joy of the Lord is our strength. He is with us. Yes, we're sinners, but He is with us. And so when we prepare the soil of our hearts to receive the Word of God, it too will be evidence in our life, both through repentance, grief over our sin, but also through rejoicing. And if the people, the Jewish people under an old covenant could experience this, friends, how much more as Christians under a new covenant, under the better covenant of Jesus Christ, the covenant of Jesus Christ, who paid for all of our sin, past, present, future, how much more can we experience both repentance and rejoicing? That is the gospel message. I've shared this quote with you before, but I want to close with this same quote by Tim Keller, who says it this way. I think he encapsulates this truth that we experience when we read God's word. He says, some say that calling yourself a sinner is emotionally unhealthy. Oh no, it is emotionally unhealthy not to call yourself a sinner. To be able to say, I am capable of terrible things, but I am unconditionally loved. This is the epitome of mental health. And it is the gospel that gives us that. The gospel is this, that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. And yet, at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. So that's the gospel message. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, the God-man who lived a life that none of us could live, a perfect life, who died the death that you and I deserved for the forgiveness of our sins, to die in our place, and then rose again to eternity, a victory over death, so that we can experience eternal life with God because of the person and that work of Jesus Christ, we can experience repentance, sure, grief, absolutely, but oh, friends, we can rejoice. We can say, yes, we are sinners, but yet we are redeemed and we're loved. So as the Word of God comes to life in you, my hope is that those are the two things that you take away, that you are a person who repents and you are a person who rejoices in the truth. And as we come to this Lord's Supper, that's exactly what we experience here. The exact same thing. The gospel provides an opportunity for us to repent and even grieve as we think of this great cost that Jesus died on the cross for us. His body was broken. His blood was shed for us. That should cause us a deep sorrow, right? But yet, it shouldn't just cause us grief. It should cause us rejoicing. Jesus said to his disciples on that day when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, as we eat this, this will be the last time we do this until we eat a great feast together. That will be a day of rejoicing. So we get to rejoice. Not only do we grieve, and we ought to, but we rejoice today. And so what I want to do is, I want to give us an opportunity to do that. If you're a believer here, if you're a Christian, we want to ask you to participate in the Lord's Supper. If you're not a Christian, you're not sure where you are with the Lord, we ask you just to observe and to consider the gospel that I just shared. Consider, is this something that that you would accept this love and this grace of the Lord Jesus. But take a moment and repent and confess your sins before a holy God. But then also turn around and rejoice in what he's done for us, that he's eternally accepted us. Take a few moments to do that now.